If you would please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're in a series that I've called End Times Prophecies. And this is sandwiched between our series in Daniel, which we've completed, and a series in Revelation that we're going to get to. And between those two series, I wanted to visit a number of very important New Testament passages that deal on things that happen in the end times. Now, the past couple weeks, we've studied the signs given by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse there in Matthew 24. And he was really answering a question that the disciples posed to him: what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus, in answering that question, gave a number of signs, many signs. And those signs focus on what happens during the seven-year tribulation period immediately preceding his second advent, his second coming. And so that's what those signs had to deal with. Well, tonight we're going to focus on an event that the Apostle Paul refers to as a mystery. We call it the rapture of the church. The key passage for our consideration tonight is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Follow along now as I read. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious topic that we're going to be covering tonight. And I pray that you'll give us the ability to focus and understand the things that are spoken of in the Scriptures concerning the rapture of the church. And I pray that our study tonight will be profitable and helpful and clarifying. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned before in this series this idea of progressive revelation. You think about the whole Bible. The whole Bible is God's revelation to man. But it wasn't given all at once. It was actually given out in portions over a period of about 1,500 years. And God used the Holy Spirit to inspire men to write the Scriptures, and then God preserved those Scriptures for our benefit today. And so we have what we would call the progress of revelation, or progressive revelation, this idea that God gave some information early on in the Old Testament, even in the writings of Moses, and he gave some more information in the historical books, and certainly a lot more in the Old Testament prophets, and that's, of course, why we study Daniel. But then we come to the New Testament, and there is still more information being given, more detail, especially concerning the last days. And Jesus gave a lot of additional detail in his Olivet Discourse. But even more is added to what Jesus said as we come to the New Testament epistles, the letters written by the apostles in the New Testament. And so this is especially important when it comes to understanding the rapture and why it is that maybe nothing is really said about the rapture specifically until we come to the Pauline epistles. And this has been one of the reasons why there's a lot of confusion around this very topic. And those who don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture like we do will be very confused and will even start to argue and say, well, nothing's said about it. What is the secret coming of Christ? And they're almost saying that mockingly. But we understand that in the progress of Revelation, it really was a mystery. Nothing was being disclosed by God until we come to some of the writings of Paul. So this is where we get a clear picture of the rapture of the church. And tonight I want to answer four key questions about the rapture. Number one, what is the rapture? I think we all can probably answer that question. Number two, who will participate in the rapture? Number three, what will happen at the rapture? And number four, when will the rapture take place? Now, I know you're very interested in that question, so I'm going to keep your attention all through the message tonight. But let's start with the basic question, what is the rapture? And I think this would be a fairly good description of it. The rapture of the church is when Jesus comes to gather his followers unto himself that they may be with him forever. That is the rapture. And it is really the fulfillment of what Jesus promised in John 14. So I want you to hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to go to a second passage that is very important when it comes to the rapture, and that is John 14. Jesus makes a promise here. He's trying to comfort his disciples. And so he says here in John 14, 1 to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So let's remember the context in which Jesus is saying this. He's nearing now the end of his earthly ministry. He's going to soon be leaving his disciples. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be nailed to that cross. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again the third day. And then for a period of about 40 days, he's going to walk this earth in his post-resurrection form. And then at the end of that period, he's going to ascend to his Father in heaven. He's going to ascend in the clouds and leave them. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for all of this. And he's saying, yes, I'm going to go. I'm going to leave you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. What a wonderful thing to contemplate. Think about how long the Lord has been preparing a place for us. It's going to be magnificent. And so he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where is he going to prepare that place? In his Father's house. In my Father's house, he says, are many mansions, many dwelling places. And so he is going to his Father's house, not on earth, but in heaven. Now this is important to our understanding of the rapture. You see, someday Jesus will come to gather his bride to come to dwell with him in his Father's house. That's the place, that's where the place is that he's preparing for us who know him, we who know him. Jesus doesn't say that they would receive him unto themselves as if Jesus were coming to set up a place here on earth for them. He's saying, no, I'm going to receive you unto myself. He's going to bring us with him to his Father's house. Are you tracking with me on that? So what we see here is that the rapture involves Jesus taking us to the Father's house. Now, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, it's kind of described a little bit differently, but it's the same event. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture is described as a snatching away. So in John 14, he says, I'm going to receive you unto myself. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, we're going to be snatched away. Verse 17 says that we will be caught up together to meet Jesus in the air. That verb caught up is harpazo. It's the idea of snatching away, to snatch or to seize suddenly. That's the meaning of the word. Now, we talk about the rapture, we talk about this snatching away And at this point, maybe somebody would be saying, a skeptic might say, well, wait a minute. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Do you know that that's true? Do you also know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible? And yet these are two very important words, and these are kind of descriptors that give us some important theological truths, okay? And so just because a word isn't found there doesn't mean it's not legitimate to use that word. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit of background about how we got the word rapture. When Jerome translated this passage into Latin, so it'd be translating from the Greek into the Latin, he translated the Greek word harpazo into the Latin word rapemur. Rapemur is where we get our English word rapture. And so our English word rapture is related to the Latin translation of this word harpazo. And so the word rapture is in the Bible if you happen to be reading the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament. It's there. So we now understand what the rapture is. The rapture of the church is when Jesus comes to gather his followers unto himself, that they may be with him forever. And we see that believers are snatched away from the earth and taken by Jesus to be with him in his Father's house. So let's move on now to the second question. Who will participate in the rapture? Well, Paul is really crystal clear on the answer to this question. Only those who are in Christ, that's the key phrase, only those who are in Christ will participate. In fact, this term in Christ is a very favorite term of Paul's for how he likes to refer to believers, those who are in Christ. To be in Christ means that you're numbered among the saints, that you've been redeemed and sanctified through the blood of Christ. And as Colossians 3:3 declares, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so if all those things are true, you are in Christ. And this passage indicates that those who are in Christ would include two subcategories of people at the time of the rapture. And the first subcategory would be those in Christ who have already died. Verse 16 declares, the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's the first category of those in Christ. Now, earlier in the passage, Paul euphemistically referred to those who had died as being those who are sleeping, those who are sleeping. And this was, of course, a polite and sensitive way of referring to somebody who was dead. All right? We see this term sleep and connected with the idea of being dead in John 11:11, where Jesus is approaching the tomb of Lazarus, right? And before he gets there, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. So they thought he literally meant sleeping. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. All right, so that term sleep is really a euphemism for being dead, for having died. So the dead in Christ would refer here to a subcategory of those who are in Christ, those who came to saving faith and became Christians, and that, of course, would begin with the birth of the church at Pentecost, all the way down through the passage of time to our day-to-day and until sometime in the future when the rapture occurs. Anyone who has passed on, anyone who's died during that church age would be in this category, in Christ, among those who have died in Christ. And so when Jesus comes to rapture his church, he is going to bring with him the souls of all those who have died in Christ. And they are going to be joined to their resurrected bodies. And we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. Now, the second subcategory that we see in this passage would be those in Christ who are alive when the rapture occurs, when Jesus comes. So they would be living at the time that the rapture takes place. We see that in verse 17. It says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, some of us are on what I have heard some refer to as the rapture plan. I like that. So the generation of believers who are alive and remain, who are in this category when the rapture takes place, are on the rapture plan. Wouldn't you like to be on the rapture plan? I hope we all are. That generation of believers will not see death. So stop to think about that for a moment. Not having to go through that agony of passing through the veil of death. Those who are alive and remain at the time of the rapture will be immediately translated, transformed, snatched up alive to meet the Lord in the air. So we've answered this second question. Now, who will participate in the rapture? What is the two-word answer that I'm looking for? In Christ. If those in Christ, we have two subcategories, those who have passed on, those who are dead in Christ, and then those who are alive and remain until the coming of the rapture. Well, before I move on, this kind of begs a question. Maybe this is a question you've considered. Maybe it's gnawing at you even now. What about the Old Testament saints? Well, our best understanding is that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected later. And according to most who believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at Christ's second advent. At the end of the tribulation period, they will be raised. Now you say, where do we get that? Well, Daniel chapter 12 does make mention of this. Daniel 12 speaks of the resurrection of, make sure you note this, Daniel's people. Remember as I was going through the series of Daniel, how I said this all has to do with Daniel's people, the Jewish people, ethnic Jews. And so in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, let me read those to you. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So if you unpack that a little bit, you know, Daniel 12 is speaking of this great tribulation period, and we correspond that to Daniel's 70th week. When is that? The seven-year tribulation. And so it's at the end of that period of tribulation, we would say, that the Old Testament saints are resurrected. And the tribulation saints will be resurrected during that time as well, any who have died during the tribulation. All right, so we've answered the second question. You know, who's involved in the rapture? Now let's go on to the third question. What will happen at the rapture? So I'd like to start with talking about the sights and sounds that we see in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Let's reread that verse. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." All right, so we're told here that the Lord will come with a shout. That word shout means a shouted command. So someone's barking orders. And if you look at the grammar here, it would seem that the Lord himself is barking the order. I tend to relate this to what Jesus said when he commanded Lazarus to come forth. And many have observed if he had not included the name Lazarus, everyone would have come forth. You see, Jesus has the power of the resurrection. He has the power and authority to command the dead to arise. And so it is that he will shout the command and the dead in Christ will arise. And then we have mention here of an archangel. It's an unnamed archangel that no name is given here, but there are really only two places in the Bible where that term archangel occurs, here and in Jude 9. And in Jude 9, it refers to Michael, the archangel. Maybe there's only one, if we understand the definite article there. Some speculate maybe there's more than one, but it could be Michael. But we'll be a little tentative on that. Anyway, the archangel is going to say something. He is going to call for everyone to gather together. And it could be that that archangel is also blowing this trumpet. So the trumpet of God will sound. Now, there are different trumpet calls if you study Old Testament. And this would be a call to assembly, a call for everyone to assemble together. It's a call for all those in Christ to assemble together to meet the Lord in the air. So this is that trumpet, and it's not to be confused with other trumpets that will sound during the tribulation period and at the end of the tribulation period. So there's more than one trumpet mentioned, trumpet sound mentioned in the scriptures concerning the end times. So those are the sights and sounds that are mentioned here in this passage. And then we see what happens next. Well, the dead are raised. The dead are raised. Now, we've looked at John 14, and we're looking now at 1 Thessalonians 4. But I want to look at a third passage that really is key to our understanding of the rapture. Can you guess where that is? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And we don't have time to expound the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. We're going to focus on verses 51 through 58. I want you to pay careful attention to some of the words that we find in these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A magnificent passage for us to consider. And this is really helping us to understand what happens at the rapture. There is a resurrection that takes place. Now, verse 51, I tried to emphasize this as I read. You notice that word mystery, mysterion. Paul refers to the rapture as a mystery. And I think this ties into what I said earlier about progressive revelation. Until Paul wrote these letters, we really didn't have the detail that he is now giving to us concerning the rapture as a distinct and separate event from the second advent of Christ. And so I hope you've got this clear in your mind now. As we think about the end times, we're living in the church age now. The very next event on the horizon would be the rapture. And then after that, the seven-year tribulation period, and then the second advent of Christ, starting his millennial reign on the earth. So that's the big picture. So Paul refers to the rapture as a mystery. A mystery in the scriptures is a truth previously concealed but presently revealed. And so it's no longer a mystery because God has revealed it. Until Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, God had not revealed the rapture of the church as a separate end time event. And so that helps to answer some of the questions that some of the skeptics would have. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter is often referred to as the resurrection chapter because it's all about the resurrection of Christ and also the resurrection of those who are in Christ. The rapture involves the resurrection of all the church saints, of all those in Christ. The souls of the dead in Christ will be reunited with their resurrected, glorified bodies. And so that will take place in the air, apparently. And then they'll be given these new bodies that never wear out. These are glorified, resurrected bodies. Bodies with no aches or pains. Amen to that. Glorified bodies. They'll never wear out. They'll never decay. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and the living will be changed. We come to verse 52, and it says, "We shall be changed." The word changed has the idea of being transformed. Our bodies are going to be transformed from corruptible bodies that decay to incorruptible bodies. Our mortal flesh will be transformed into that which is immortal, that never dies. It will be as if our eternal souls are changing clothes. We're putting off the old tent and putting on the new resurrected, glorified bodies. So let's review what we've covered so far. What we see here is the Lord is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed, transformed. And all of this will take place in an instant of time. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, some have tried to measure, you know, how long does it take for an eye to twinkle? I think you're kind of getting lost in the weeds there. Okay, the point is it's going to happen instantly like that. All of a sudden, all those in Christ will be meeting the Lord in the air and have glorified bodies in the twinkling of an eye. So we've covered what the rapture is, who participates in it, and what happens. Now let's get to that fourth question. When? When will the rapture take place? Well, among those who interpret the Bible literally and therefore believe that the millennial reign of Christ is a literal thousand-year period of time, and that's what we believe, there are five predominant views concerning the timing of the rapture. So let me just briefly go over these. There is the pre-tribulation rapture view. That would be our view, that the rapture takes place at the beginning of a literal seven-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. There's the mid-tribulational rapture view, which, of course, would be the rapture taking place right at the midpoint of the tribulation. And we understand already that there are certain events that happen right around that time. And then there's another view you might not be as familiar with. There's one called the pre-wrath rapture view. Some have jokingly referred to this as the three-quarter view. That would be about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. Actually, to be more specific, 5.5 years into the tribulation, there would be this rapture take place. It's before the final outpouring of the wrath of God. That's why it's called the pre-wrath view. Not as many people hold to that. And then there's the post-tribulation rapture view. That would be, of course, that the rapture takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, basically at the same time as the second advent of Christ. It kind of all happens at once. Some of us have jokingly referred to that view as the yo-yo view. You go up, you go down. Okay. And then there's a fifth view, and maybe you've heard of this, the partial rapture view. I have mentioned that on occasion. And let me just state what this is. There will be multiple raptures throughout the tribulation period. Only devout believers will be raptured. But there are many problems with this view, and that's why very few people will hold to this view. It kind of became popular in the 19th century, but you know, when scholars started to analyze it, poked a lot of holes in it, and let's just say it didn't hold water. So these are the five main views concerning the timing of the rapture. Now, what I want to do is give you seven very good reasons why you should believe in the pre-tribulation rapture view, okay? You might want to jot down some of these as notes tonight. Seven good reasons in support of the pre-tribulational rapture view. Number one, the principle of imminency. Imminency means that no predicted event will necessarily precede the coming of Christ for his church. In other words, the rapture is the next event on the prophetic horizon. Now, imminency has two aspects. Number one, expectancy. That is, we should expect the rapture at any moment. And number two, unpredictability. We don't know when it's going to happen. And let me just give you a couple quick references on that. Philippians 3:20 states, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So already in the first century, they were anticipating that Jesus could come. They were expecting it. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:2 describes the unpredictability of his coming using the imagery of a thief in the night. Now, we're going to cover that passage in a future message, so I'll not steal my own thunder here, and we'll save some of the detail on that. But those are two very good references that help to support this idea of expectancy and unpredictability, both of which tie into this idea of imminency. Now, if you'd like to consider this topic of imminency a little more in detail, I actually preached a two-part message on this back in April of 2019. The title of that is The Imminent Return of Christ, and so I would refer you to that because we don't have time to go into all that detail tonight. So, first good reason, the principle of imminency. Second good reason, believers will be kept from God's wrath. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, expectancy is coupled with deliverance from wrath. And so if we look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the" what? "Wrath to come." And so we believe that that wrath to come is a reference to God's wrath that will be poured out upon this earth during the tribulational period. And so believers will be kept from God's wrath. And so that's a second good reason to take the pre-tribulational view. Third good reason, there is a necessity of a time gap between the rapture and the second coming, because there are things that take place between these two events. There is the Bema Seat judgment of believers, the judgment seat of Christ as it's referred to. There will be the presentation of the church to Christ as his bride, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. There also need to be some mortals who will enter into the millennial reign of Christ, because they're going to have children during the millennium. Did you know that? We'll get to that in a future study. So there have to be some mortals, and those mortals would be those who become believers during the tribulation. So they miss the rapture, all right? They're left behind, and they become believers. And we know that many Jewish people will, in fact, become believers during the tribulation. And, of course, many Gentiles as well. Now, some of those will be martyred during the tribulation. They become tribulation saints who are resurrected. But some of them will live on to the second advent. All right, so now we're at the end of the tribulation, and we have mortals who are still alive at the end of the tribulation, and they're redeemed. Okay, they're believers. Those will be the ones who go in as mortals into the millennial reign of Christ, and will be able to have children. Okay, so there is a necessity of a time gap between the rapture and the second coming. Number four, fourth good reason for the pre-tribulational view. It is the place that is prepared by the Lord. I emphasize this when we went over John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus went away to prepare a place for his followers, and that place is in his Father's house. And so the place prepared by the Lord is another very good reason for taking the pre-tribulational view. It certainly rules out the post-trib view. So that's a fourth reason. Number five, fifth reason, and that would be the sorrows in Thessalonica. Now, we haven't taken the time to develop the whole context of why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, but pre-tribulationism best explains the cause of their sorrow. The Thessalonians believers were sorrowing because some had already died, and they had mistakenly thought that those who had died were going to miss out on the rapture. And so if, in fact, they had expected the church to go through the tribulation, they would have rejoiced that some of their brethren had passed on, because they would be spared all that suffering, all of that wrath. And so this really kind of explains pre-tribulational rapture view, best explains the sorrow that we see in Thessalonica. They were sorrowing over a misunderstanding that the dead in Christ would miss out on the rapture. Sixth, very good reason, the time of Jacob's troubles. Now, I wish we had time to delve into all the details on this, but this goes back to Old Testament prophecy, back to Daniel's prophecy, which concerned Daniel's people, the Jewish people. We believe there is a future for ethnic Israel. And basically, during this time, God has directed his attention to the church, you know, not only Jewish people, but Gentiles especially, so that everyone can hear the gospel and be saved. But when the church is raptured and taken off the earth, God's attention is going to turn back now to the Jewish people. And so it is that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that verse speaks prophetically of the great tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. As Gerald Stanton says, quote, "The tribulation does not deal with the church at all, but with the purification of Israel. It is not the time of the church's trouble, but the time of Jacob's trouble," he writes. And so the central purpose of the tribulation really is to prepare the nation of Israel for Messiah's coming and for his kingdom. And then the seventh good reason for adopting the pre-tribulational rapture view is the removal of the restrainer who is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Now, I'm going to cover this also in a future message, so I won't go into the details now. But we're told there that the one who restrains must be removed before the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. Now, our position is that that restrainer is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers. And so what happens when the rapture occurs, all the believers are taken out, all of the people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are taken out, and the restraining influence is removed. And so the world is allowed to just go crazy with its sin and sinfulness. So seven very good reasons. You want me to review those for you? Number one, the principle of imminency. Number two, believers will be kept from God's wrath. Number three, the necessity of a time gap. Number four, the place prepared by the Lord. Number five, sorrows in Thessalonica. Number six, the time of Jacob's troubles. And number seven, the removal of the restrainer. All very good reasons that support the pre-tribulational rapture view. So what's the grand conclusion? What's the answer to the when question? Well, the rapture occurs at the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture is the very next thing. The church is raptured before the tribulation begins. Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord. I'd like to conclude tonight by just simply reading a synopsis of the pre-tribulational rapture view that I had to write for a paper in seminary, because I think it's a very concise way of drawing all of this information together. So let me read this to you. Pre-tribulationalism holds that the next event on the prophetic horizon is the rapture of the church. Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. The souls of the dead in Christ will be united with new, resurrected bodies. Living believers will be caught up together with them in the clouds and return with the Lord to the Father's house. The church will remain in heaven during a seven-year period of tribulation on earth, also known as Daniel's 70th week. This period will be characterized by the revealing of the man of lawlessness and the outpouring of the wrath of God. And the tribulation will end with the dramatic, glorious return of the Lord in His second advent.
Amen.
Praise God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these truths of eschatology as we study the end times and we learn these things. And we just thank You for the clarity that You added along the way, progressively throughout the Scriptures, adding more and more detail. And we look forward to our future study in the book of Revelation, really the capstone of prophecy. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to not only understand these things, but help us to sense again the urgency of the hour, knowing that Christ could return at any moment. And we need to be ready. We need to be walking in obedience to Him, but we also need to be sharing the gospel as fervently as we can, knowing that the time is short. And so I pray that You'll help us to be busy about our Savior's work. Amen.